Good evening. Here we are at number four already. Can you believe it? Time is just racing by. Tonight, well, we always begin with an Our Father, a Hail Mary, and a Glory Be for someone's intentions. And tonight our intentions will be for the particular parish that we're from, because we have several parishes represented here. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I was just looking at my notes and thought, oh, I better put my glasses on. It's hard enough to read the scrawl, but it's so small. I was printing small today. Anyway, here we are in the fourth talk. We've already looked at the mission of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the gift from God the Father and the Son to empower us to follow in his footsteps, that transforming grace that makes us temples of the Holy Spirit, God dwelling within us. We talked about the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love, the pathway that leads us to holiness. Last week we talked about the reflections by St. Thérèse of Lisieux on human suffering and its meaning, or what it can mean for us. Today we're going to look at St. John of the Cross and the goal of human existence. I bet you can guess what the goal of human existence might be. You may remember, some of the older ones among us, the Baltimore Catechism. Why did God make me? To know him, to love him, and to serve him in this life, and to be happy with him for all eternity. Now, if you remember that, you get a gold star, and you can move on, you're promoted to the next grade. St. Augustine, though, the patron of our diocese, had it another way. Same meaning, though. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. In other words, in every human being, believer and unbeliever alike, there is a deep and cavernous desire to know and love God, to be in that relationship, and that nothing else can ever fully complete us. And those who never know God live incomplete existences, and you know what that leads to. Sin. When we try to build our life on anything less than God, it will ultimately fail. You ever wonder why certain things are so addictive? We keep trying to use some other thing or creature, some other activity, to bring that wholeness into our life, that rest, that peace. And the things that are addictive, of course, initially we get some sort of boost from them, but it doesn't last. And so we go back again and again, and like in any addiction, the effects become less and less, and so we use more and more. And all of this going back to the notion that we are created in the divine image, that this tremendous capacity that can only be filled by God, that completes our hearts, minds, and souls, that's what it's all about. John of the Cross, in his writings, talked about the goal of human existence as union with God. when I first was working with the Carmelites and in formation with them, we had a saying, those of us who were new at all this, and we'd say, union with God or bust, only to discover that it was union with God and bust, and that that is part of the formation process in and of itself. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with spiritual direction and may be involved in spiritual direction of various sorts. What I'm talking about tonight is the discalced Carmelite point of view, a la Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, primarily. There's lots of other spiritual schools that you can follow, Franciscan, Ignatian, innumerable. Almost every religious founder had a particular spiritual perspective. But tonight we're looking at John of the Cross. Many things he has in common with lots of spiritual direction, because what are we talking about but the human person created in the divine image in pursuit of the fulfillment of that goal to be brought to that high degree of union with God. In some of my readings I was doing and getting ready for this, John of the Cross commented and said, in his mind, the reason that we were created in the divine image was so that Christ, the bridegroom, would have a bride capable of being brought to union with him. We don't often think of it that way, that we were created in the divine image in order that Christ would have that bridegroom capable of being brought to union with him. Now, John of the Cross's primary works, there are four works that I would want you to be familiar with, you know, remember the name, so if it ever comes up again, you say, oh, I heard that name before that. Two of his works talk about the imminent relationship of love and friendship that we're invited to have with God. That would be his Spiritual Canticle and The Living Flame of Love. Two of his other works emphasize the transcendent nature of God, that knowing God's presence always will remain, in the end, an unspeakable mystery. And those two works are The Dark Night of the Soul and The Ascent of Mount Carmel, or simply The Dark Night. Let's make that simple, The Dark Night. It has two parts, by the way. There are two dark nights, The Dark Night of the Senses and then The Dark Night of the Spirit. Now, when we talk about the imminent presence of God, knowing God in friendship, love, and personal relationship, when we talk about love between God and a soul, it should not be confused with sentimentality. It's not reducible to that Hallmark kind of love. Love need not always be experienced as an emotion. And in the end, we come to know that love in its highest form is not a feeling, but a choice of the will, to choose the good, to cling to the good, to acknowledge the good, oftentimes in spite of how we feel. And I won't go into that illustration I used last week about changing my niece's diaper out of love, with no sense or emotional gratification received on my part at all. But I think it's a great, I still think it's a good illustration of what we do for love, not out of feeling, but because we choose the good. Now, in the pathways to union with God, most theologians or most mystical theologians, people schooled in spiritual theology, we'll talk about the three paths: the purgative path, the illuminative path, and the unitive path. What do we mean when we talk about those things? Well, the purgative path, purgation in the sense that getting our values in order. What do we choose to give our allegiance to? What would you give your life for? What would you work and give the sweat of your brow for? And sometimes we get confused about those things. We get lost along the way. One of the reasons John of the Cross suggests that we get lost is because God is intimately involved in his creation. John would suggest, in his vision of the created universe, is that it manifests traces of the divine attributes. From his reflection on sacred scripture, he states, nonetheless, when human beings turn from God, from the center of their lives, and choose the created world for their center, for their object of their mortal dreams, or attach themselves to it as if it were on equal footing with God, then a desolate wind drives a great cloud over them. Now, he's very concerned about that because all of the things of creation carry with it traces of God. Traces of God in the things of creation. Why do we enjoy that beautiful flower? Why do we love that magnificent sunset on Lake Michigan if you're fortunate enough to be over there when the sun sets and it's an unclouded evening? And we see something great there and we love it. Or when we see a beautiful person, an attractive person, and they catch our eye, there is a trace of God in the things of creation. There is a beauty there. However, too often we attach ourselves to the things of creation and their beauty as if they were an end in themselves. And we build our lives around pursuit of that beauty, or that joy, or that pleasure. In the purgative state, things are rightly ordered and our inordinate attachments to the things of beauty, we lose interest in them. That's the marvelous thing, you know, when you talk about the dark night of the senses. Things that used to really get our engines running, things that used to fill us with joy, things that we would anticipate, are revealed to be inadequate in and of themselves to provide the kind of pleasure, the kind of fulfillment that we're looking for. The philosophers talked about this. Plato, in his Symposium, talked about the progression of loves. That first we are attracted to the beautiful body of another person. That was his illustration, so I'll just stay with the Symposium and go from there. But then, as we grow in our understanding of love, we go from the love of beautiful bodies to beautiful people, the whole person. And from the whole person to beautiful souls. And from beautiful souls to the love of beauty itself. Now you can see how we can take our friend, the pagan Plato, and bring that to our spiritual journeys. How we go from the love of a particular person or a thing, an activity, a sunset, a flower, a picture, and we move beyond that thing itself and we go in search of the author of that beauty. And we are not content until we come face to face with beauty itself. And that would be God, by whom all things were made. But there's a purgation, and you know what happens, especially when we have become attached to certain things or activities. Because God loves us, in the purgation process, he starts raining on that parade. And we find that we're no longer pleased in the same way. And we find that we are hungry and thirsty for something more. Where is that joy that we used to feel? And the answer is, it cannot be fulfilled any longer in that person, that relationship, or that activity, because it's less than God. anyone, says John of the Cross, who chooses a creature in place of God, makes an idol of that creature, and becomes as low as that creature, and in some ways, even lower, because love not only equates, but even subjects the lover to the loved creature. Interesting, huh? By the same token, if through the process of purgation, our disordered affections are properly ordered, imagine what begins to happen in us if our love goes from the creature to the Creator. And we are then called by love to become like the Beloved. That's when we see our sinful nature being transformed in that first stage, to begin to choose more wisely the things that bring us happiness, joy, and peace. It's a purgative process, exposing the foibles and the imperfections of what we choose. Imagine what would happen to Madison Avenue if the majority of people understood this and would embrace it. You know how Madison Avenue, with all of its advertising, constantly is showing us products and things and places that we need to go and things we need to buy, and last year's wasn't simply good enough, this year's is better, and we keep being promised a fulfillment of our life by possessing these things, and they never do, you know. I'm so disgusted. Now, those of you who are more technologically astute than I am, and I would think everyone in this room might be, you know, I was so disgusted to find that my smartphone, after 5 years, isn't so smart, and they keep telling me I've got to get a new one, and I don't understand. Well, I do understand it, but I don't think that's how it's supposed to be. But that's what happens in the journey of faith. In the purgative phase, we begin to see the limitations and the foibles, and that the things we've been building our lives on are actually leaky cisterns that constantly need more to continue to promote the illusion of a fulfilled life. The stuff we're talking about tonight, I also understand, you really have to be in pursuit of the love of God to get with some of this stuff. For many of us, we are quite content to dabble at our faith, and we're willing to work with our leaky cisterns because we know where we can always fill them up with more stuff. But if in the end we are standing with St. Augustine or John of the Cross and know that we will never be happy or fulfilled, as long as we pursue our happiness or fulfillment with anything less than God. Yeah. So when we get to that point where we know we need to look for God as the answer to our wants, our desires, our needs, when we kind of have moved through the purgative stage, although, you know, I don't think we're ever totally out of it. A lot of people think that these stages, you finish one, you go on to the next, and you never go back again. Purgative, illuminative, unitive. I'm of a mind that we're constantly circling round and round through all three of them until we are a completed work. But the purgative stage, when you reach a certain point there, then it goes into what's called the illuminative stage, where we're truly in pursuit of God. And this is where people who are in spiritual development will talk about the need to do meditation. Well, what is meditation? Meditation is focusing itself for our purposes as Christians on Christ Jesus and the saints who have been brought to union with God. Concrete images and patterns of a life and a love relationship with our Heavenly Father that is first is being sketched into us. We meditate on them. We have concrete notions. You know, here's where images are particularly helpful. Images that are in our mind, images that we hang on our wall, images and thoughts and phrases that we read and pray and consider. And their purpose, of course, is to prepare us to know Christ better, that we might love him more truly, more directly. That's what meditation does. It creates in our hearts and minds an image of Christ Jesus that we desire to know and love. Now, what also happens then with meditation, as Christ begins to replace those false images that we've had in our mind of the fulfilled life, the fulfilled relationship, when we begin to truly make progress in that relationship and are ready to move forward, guess what happens? God, who gave us these images and experiences of knowing and loving Christ with particular knowledge about him, particular images to embrace, begins to pull the plug on that. And no matter how long you meditate on an image that used to give you such consolation and joy and peace, it doesn't work anymore in the same way. You know, there are lots of reasons why people go into periods of what we call it aridity, an arid place in our spiritual relationship with God. And some will say, well, you just need to stay at it. Or, you need to do more of it. Well, not a totally unlike addictions, is it, in a certain sense? Because you reach a point in your spiritual development when, in order to go forward, meditation has to give way to something else. That you have been illuminated as far as you can go with concrete images and particular knowledge about God. But what's the thing about images and knowledge about God, particular knowledge about God? It is always, must be, less than God. Because who can describe God without diminishing him? What picture could we ever draw of God that would truly be that full representation of him? Our language, you see, we run into the limitations. Our language is finite. God is infinite. The prophets, you know, in the Old Testament understood that. Whenever they would have a vision of the celestial court, they would say, and then God appeared in the throne room, his throne room, and something like smoke filled the air. Or God arrived on his chariot that looked like, there's the operative word, like. And so you see, part of the reason sometimes, not always, we go through an arid period, a dry period in our spiritual life is because God is ready to communicate himself to us more directly. In that unitive state where John of the Cross would say, that's where contemplation takes place, in the unitive state. Now, let's clarify some terms, at least as John of the Cross would use them. Other schools of spiritual theology would have slightly different forms. Meditation, of course, is a type of contemplative prayer. Now notice, contemplative prayer, not contemplation. Contemplative prayer. God always initiates all prayer, first of all, let's say that. But in meditation, it is a response on our part, whether we're using Lectio Divina or something like that, it is our response, an intellectual engagement of an activity where we are reaching out to God. And God responds to us. That's contemplative prayer, meditation, rosary, all of those types of things. John of the Cross would say, though, for those who are being brought to this high degree of union in their relationship, contemplation is infused relationship with God, where it bypasses the intellect, the emotions, the senses. It's direct soul-to-soul communication that does not use particular images, knowledge, or words. And yet we know that we have been in relationship with God. The overflow of that kind of contemplation might leave us feeling, I hate to use this expression, leave us feeling good, at peace, comforted, wise, as if we had just learned the secret of life itself, and yet we could not word it to save our lives. That's usually how you know it's contemplation. God has chosen to communicate himself directly, bypassing the senses, the emotions, and the intellect, and we're left with simply that bond, that intimate bond that we have yearned for and wanted so very, very much. That's when we know that God is drawing us more deeply and intimately into that relationship. Even Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross, when they would have these experiences of contemplation, would say, and then I received this magnificent, I don't know what. Because to speak of it and say it was like this would diminish it. To try to put words on it would prove the absolute futility of language to describe the reality of God, that union with God that we're called to have. But it leaves us with peace and joy and the awareness that we are deeply and profoundly loved. Now, why would God, you know, this thing of contemplation, why that? Why would he, that direct soul-to-soul communication? Well, there's several reasons. If he communicated himself so directly to us via the senses or the intellect, we would get it wrong. What's that expression Thomas Aquinas said? Knowledge is received according to the mode of the knower. What does that mean? It means you're going to get as much out of it as you, in your physical ability, your intellectual abilities, are capable of understanding. So when God would, if he would communicate himself to us like that, it's always diminished or sometimes grossly misunderstood. The same thing if he would communicate with us through our emotions. The intellect in and of itself is an incompetent guide to that kind of relationship and truth. The emotions are most unreliable. How easily are our emotions duped? You can feel something very strongly and be absolutely wrong. Anybody who's listened to country western music knows that. If loving you is wrong, then I don't want to be right. I just feel it so much. It has to be true. But also, God communicates in contemplation that way because anything that comes to us through the intellect or the emotions or the senses, guess who also has access to that information? Satan. And what is communicated in that way, Satan can always use to trip us up. He knows everything that we know in the intellect, but what is communicated directly to the soul, bypassing the intellect, the emotions, and the senses, he doesn't have access to that. That is why that high degree of union that we're called to is called contemplation and is a gift. By the way, we would like to believe that we can prepare ourselves and that here is this school of spiritual direction, and if I follow all of these steps, then God must make me a contemplative. God must give me contemplation. And you know what? That's just not true. Because this is a wisdom that is not acquired by action on our part. This is cataphatic is acquired wisdom. Apophatic wisdom is infused wisdom. And you know what? He can communicate in contemplation to a child, to a pagan, to an atheist. If he chooses to, it's his gift. He can use it as he wants. This is a thing that Teresa of Avila would have to deal with in her convent, in her monasteries, where sisters would say, but I really want it. I want contemplation. And I've disciplined myself, and I've done everything I'm supposed to. So, all right, God, give it to me. Doesn't work that way. However, all of those disciplines are an expression on our part when they're done authentically and truthfully, because they're done out of love, are always honored by God, but contemplation, he has the last word on that because it's not earned and it's not deserved. I mean, when you think of some of the people who became great contemplatives, and you look at the state of life when God first began communicating with them in that way, you think, God, I think you have that wrong. We better fill you in on that person. They're not who you think they are. Well, they're exactly who he knows them to be. And he produces that. That pattern that was beginning to be sketched into place in our hearts and minds during the illuminative pathway while we were engaged in meditation, that begins to take on flesh in the illuminative way. When we are changed, we don't know how it happens. The communication of God communicating, giving himself directly to our souls, we begin to change. And our wills begin to change. And our capacity to love begins to change. Because we begin to share in a direct way in the life of God. He invites us to participate more completely, more fully in his life. And we find our lives no longer a burden to conform our wills to his, but slowly but surely that image of Christ that was sketched on our souls in the illuminative way is now becoming a reality. That union, that marriage, John of the Cross is big on that, on marriage. You know, he's the one that said we were created in the divine image so that the wisdom of God made flesh, Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, would have a proper spouse. That would be us, who would have the capacity to grow and become like him in our will being one with the Father's will, as his is, not my will, but your will be done, and in a likeness of love. union by likeness of love. Interesting. How many couples, if they really thought about that, and all kinds of screwy things get inscribed on wedding rings these days. But I wonder, to have that notion in a human marriage between a man and a woman, a union by likeness of love, which at its very best is a foreshadowing of our union with God, which will be brought about by a union of likeness of love and of will. That is a lifetime process. This union with God, you see, can never be completed here in this life. John of the Cross talks about those who consent to allow the grace of God to bring them to a certain degree of union. They have what's called intermittent union with God. There are moments in their life when they are participating in the life of God, and to distinguish between them and Christ Jesus himself in that moment would be very difficult. You know that one illustration that John uses about the window and the sunlight. The window on a bright sunny day, you know, the light streams in. If the window is dirty and smudged, there is no difficulty in distinguishing the sunlight from the dirty window. But if the window is immaculately clean, the window becomes one with the sunlight by participation with it in the light. And we're talking about we are that window. We are that window. It is the light of Christ, his life, his work, his love that we're called to participate in. And in those moments of intermittent union, one finds it difficult to distinguish between that soul and Christ Jesus himself, as St. Paul says, in whom we now live and move and have our very being. I don't know about you, but I find that rather exciting. That we are not known by God by our sins, mistakes, and errors. He's aware of them, but he sees and knows and loves us in the perfection he conceived us to have before he put us together in our mother's womb, and who by the grace of God in Christ Jesus and that indwelling of the Holy Spirit who leads us along the path of faith, hope, and love to that high degree of union. Now, we're brought so close in this life if we consent for it to be so. It's kind of like what happens at Mass, you know, in the Eucharist. The whole liturgy of the Mass is a movement collectively of the church, the people of God, made up of all of those individuals who are individually participating, but acting as church, head and members. And we, you know, the liturgy of the word is preparing us, getting some of the dirt off the windows, reminding us of who we are, so that we can act with Christ in the Eucharist. And I always like to think of it when we do the Sanctus, the holy, holy, holy. We've been formed and now we're about to engage in that great act of thanksgiving, the Eucharist of Christ Jesus. And we're singing holy, 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 or during Lent, Sanctus, Sanctus, Sanctus. Again, the words can never in and of themselves complete what's really happening. But we, the church militant here on earth, in that singing, are reaching up to Christ Jesus interestingly enough, at the same time, the church victorious gathered around the resurrected Lord in the kingdom of heaven is reaching down to us. And if you listen not with these ears, when we finally make that offering, and that is an awe-inspiring act of which I surely am not worthy, but when the priest stands there and the bread and wine have become the body and blood, the soul and divinity of Christ, and we pierce the heavens and make that offering to the Father of these people and their lives joined in Christ Jesus in the Eucharist, and the priest in the name of the people enters the Holy of Holies, through him, with him, in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours forever and ever. And the people say amen. We're saying amen here, the church on earth, gathered around Christ present eucharistically in the Eucharist, and the kingdom of heaven gathered around the resurrected Lord. They say amen when we do. And that thin veil that separates the church here and the church there is drawn back. And we pray the Our Father as the church on earth in union with the church in heaven. And we are in that timeless moment where hopefully our window is clean, and the church on earth is participating with the Lord in that worship that never ends in the kingdom of heaven. And hopefully each and every one of us are moved forward and are standing there as that glorious daughter, that magnificent son, that we are not yet totally in space and time, but in that moment, by the grace of Christ, the church is one and we are one. And we are that bride. The bridegroom is not ashamed to call us his own. That's what I think is so amazing. And all of us go through these three stages, and we repeat them over and over again as we continue to grow in holiness and grace. John of the Cross, by the way, is not an easy read. If you jump into it cold. I bought his complete works many years ago, and every year during Lent I'd say I'm going to try to read John of the Cross, and gosh, it was 10, maybe 12 years of doing that, and I'd read it and I'd say, nope. And you know what happened? Eventually one year I picked it up and began reading it, and I was finally ready to read John of the Cross and begin to take it in. I can tell you now that there's so much more that I don't know. What I don't know is far more than I have any knowledge about. But one of the things that really helped me get a handle on John of the Cross was this lovely little book called John of the Cross, Doctor of Light and Love, written by Kieran Cavanaugh, who was probably one of the preeminent English language scholars of Carmelite spirituality. He's the one, by the way, who did the translation with Father Rodrigo of the complete works of John of the Cross that I use. But in this book, John of the Cross, Doctor of Light and Love, Kieran Cavanaugh, he's not only a scholar, by the way, he's a practitioner of the contemplative way of life. There's always a difference, you know, between those who are scholars and know, and those who are not only scholars and know, but do. He goes through the four major works of John of the Cross and unpacks them in a way that makes it easy to apprehend. And so I would suggest, if you're interested in John of the Cross and that Carmelite spirituality, this is a book that you could probably get at the Newman. Now, let me also suggest something to you that won't cost you a thing. Going online today looking for some things, I came across an article by Ernest E. Larkin a member, not a discalced Carmelite, but an O-Carm, and I guess we'll accept him. The Carmelites, you know, have this back and forth between the O-Carms, the older order, and the OCDs, the discalced Carmelites. Anyway, Larkin has this article, The Prayer Journey of St. John of the Cross. If you go online and just type in Ernest E. Larkin, The Prayer Journey of St. John of the Cross, it's short. It's like 8.5 pages, but very, very helpful. A lot of people think because John is hard to read initially, that it's too much for them. What I have found as I grow to understand it, this Carmelite spirituality that means so much to me is absolutely very simple. And most Carmelite preachers that I know are noted for their simplicity. They're all good preachers, but there's a certain simplicity about their approach that often gets referred to as common sense wisdom. It is wisdom, but it is presented in a common sense sort of way without diminishing the power of it all. But I also believe, as I'm sure you do too, that the Holy Spirit often is at work with the people of God, gracing our incompetent words with a power and a grace more than we ourselves possess. So, anyway, that's all I really have to tell you about tonight. I hope this, has this been interesting or helpful? Does anybody have questions? I always like, yes. I read his works, but I go to Kieran Cavanaugh, especially when it does not seem obvious to me what John is going after. And by golly, since I've had this book, it's been a much easier ride and read. And I think there's, a lot of people get put off by John when he's talking about the purgative state, and he says, nada, 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 nothing, it's nothing, it's nothing, it's all nothing, it's all nothing. And they think, oh boy, this guy's a real downer, negative. That's not what he means. What he means is attempting to put the things of creation before God, or seeing them as an end in themselves. They're worse than nothing. They are obstacles to God. When we try to take the beauty of the things of creation and make them an end in themselves, as opposed to a pathway that directs us to God, then they are awful. They are horrible. They are ugly, says John of the Cross, when it's an attempt to substitute God by these things. When we see them carrying traces of God. You know who also had that? St. Augustine, you know. He was so distracted by the beauty of the creation that he kept looking for God in those things alone, and he never could find him. Well, you know where Augustine found him then. Inside, created in the divine image. And in that deep and intimate relationship that Augustine was pursuing to know God, he found God had been within him. But he had been so distracted by his delights in the things of creation, he couldn't detect the God within. You know, makes us ponder when Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is within you. That intimate bond and relationship. You know, we say we love God and we do all kinds of things to try and show him that we love him. And we sometimes think he's not giving back to us as good as we're trying to give. John of the Cross says, don't worry, don't fret, especially when you're in a dry spot. As much as you want God, your desire for God is a hollow, small echo of God's greater desire for you. Interesting, isn't it? Any other questions or comments or observations? Yes. Sure. Ernest E. Larkin, O Carm, The Prayer Journey of St. John of the Cross. Yes. When Paul in many of his writings would talk about things like the third or fourth heaven or other things, he's getting at what he has come to know by that infusion of grace transcends the limitations of our language, and so he can only approximate. We do not know what we shall be, but when he appears, we shall be like him. Interesting. But we participate. And, you know, we participate in love. It's a likeness of will and a likeness of being, a consent to be. St. Therese would say, if you want the people who want to be saints want two things. They want their will to be one with God's will, and they want to be the person God created them to be. And sometimes, out of love, we consent for that, even not knowing where that's going to take us. When Jesus was talking to Peter, in his third appearance after his resurrection, where they'd gone fishing, and he was on the beach. Boys, did you catch anything? Nothing. Well, throw the net out on the other side of the boat. They do it, and they get this huge catch of fish again, and John says to Peter, deja vu, remember when this happened the first time? And they recognize it was Jesus on the shore, and after breakfast, Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? Three times. And each time, Jesus uses the word agape, total selfless giving love for the sake of the beloved. And each time, Peter answers, yes, I do love you, but he uses the word filio, the love of friendship. And after the third time, Jesus just smiles and says, well, when you're young, you dress yourself and do what you want to do. But when you're older, someone else will dress you and take you where you would not choose to go. But Peter would be ready at that moment to embrace the will of God, even though it wouldn't be where he would choose to go. That's transforming. Transforming union. Transformation in love. Transformation by love. In the end, all of the Carmelites, it's interesting, Therese and Teresa and John all agree in their writings. In the end, love alone will matter. That's what will bring us to union with God, union with Christ Jesus. And for our purpose, that's union with God. Any other comments or questions or... All quiet on the Western Front. Well, next week is the last talk, and we will deal with the last things, interestingly enough. The last talk and the last things. Keep me in your prayers. I'm waiting to hear about my MRI, and hopefully we get some good news. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Class is ended. Go in peace.